Well, good morning. Turn your scriptures to the book of Ezra this morning as we get started. The book of Ezra. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. And as I have stated, you may turn in the scriptures to Ezra chapter 9. We're going to wrap up chapter 9 and 10 here this hour. And tackle one of the more difficult passages, I think, in a lot of ways, a passage that believers look at and they wonder, well, how does that work? Why is this going on? And trying to approach it from the standpoint, I think, of a church-age believer that is separated by over 2,000 years of not only culture, but also dispensationally, we do not have the same covenant issues that Israel had. And so I think if we can put ourselves back into the dispensation of Israel and our thinking, that these things will make more sense to us. All right, before we do get started, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have this morning to assemble together. Father, this world is lost in its darkness. They are stumbling about in their blindness. Men are doing what is right in their own eyes. And Father, we are just so thankful that such is not the estate to which we have been called. That, Father, we are not in darkness. We have been called into light. We walk in the light. That the Word of God has been revealed, laying down very clearly the things that please you and the things that do not please you. And that, Father, we have the privilege to study the Word of God because there is where we find our instruction. There is where we find our guidance. And as we base our decisions upon the revealed Word of God, Father, we will walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So, Father, set aside distractions, give us concentration upon the study here this morning, that we might learn the lessons you have for us, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the book of Ezra we have tackled last week, and the first six chapters dealt with Zerubbabel and and his ministry as he brought close to 50,000 people back from Persia to live in the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They didn't do a very good job at it. In fact, they got more concerned about building their own houses, about getting married and having children and doing all these things. And so the Lord sent two prophets to them to kind of get it in gear. And those prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. We've studied both of those books as well here in the past couple of weeks. In Ezra chapter 7, we finally have Ezra introduced. I mentioned how unusual a book it is in that we're accustomed to having a book named after somebody to have him introduced in the first chapter. And it's very unusual to have six chapters go by and wait until chapter 7 for Ezra himself to get introduced. But that's the circumstance here. And Ezra comes along. 80 years have gone by, and I think sometimes we lose track of the time frame that goes past here in this book. But 80 years have gone by. Now Ezra's coming along, and he's finding circumstances to be quite ugly. He's finding that they're not worshiping in the manner that they should be worshiping. The priesthood is not functioning in the manner that they should be functioning. Not only does Ezra find that, but very shortly the prophet Malachi is going to be addressing that priesthood. And if ever there was a scathing message that made a person feel about this tiny, it would be the priest that had to receive the message that Malachi gave to them, because he tore into them. And we'll be seeing that next week when we wrap up Malachi in the Old Testament. Well, Ezra finds some very ugly circumstances. And here in chapter 9, we find these circumstances. Verse 1 says, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" You'll realize this list is very similar to the list of ites that was given when Joshua led them into the land. The list of ites that the Lord had warned them about, telling them not to marry with those people. We'll see that scripture here this morning in just a moment. And this was the worldly influence that they were warned about at the original conquest of the land. Now they've been driven from their land. They've lived in captivity for 70 years. They've come back to their land. They've been there basically as colonists, as a Persian colony, a Persian province, for 80 years. And what have they gone and done? Well, they've gone and done exactly what they should not have done, and that is to marry these women, to get involved in these religious systems, and to identify with these pagan people rather than identifying with the Lord. rather than understanding their covenant relationship with the Lord. And so these are the things that we want to focus on here this morning. The divorce question, yes, we're going to have to talk about divorce. We're going to have to deal with that. We'll have to answer it, hopefully, to your satisfaction with respect to what we understand with respect to the doctrine of divorce for church-age believers. That these are not church-age believers, and the circumstances are different, and I hope we can explain that for you. But primarily, it is not a divorce passage. Primarily, it is a holiness passage. And I think if we approach it from the standpoint of holiness, from the standpoint of sanctification, from the standpoint of our responsibility to come out from among them and be separate, to be holy before the Lord, then as we approach this from the context of holiness, I think we can do much better with it. Verse 2 gives additional explanation, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. All right, and there's a lot of explanation that goes into this verse as well. And perhaps the definition of the holy race, for example, in some circumstances that if we were doing this verse by verse, we may spend a whole month on this verse here alone because of all the false teaching and evil and very dangerous things that have occurred throughout the history of mankind with various races viewing themselves as the holy race, for example. And the excuse that such evil teaching has given for the accomplishment of such total evil. As far as the holy race is concerned, the race of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people are God's holy people. They are the people that He has set apart, and that they are expected to maintain that holiness in the fulfillment of His plan for them. They have a land that is theirs. They have marriage laws that are theirs. They have inheritance laws that are theirs. It is not just simply the matter of a father and a mother that happen to pass away and they leave a last will and testament and their kids inherit whatever they have. All the peoples of the earth do that. But their inheritance is the Lord's inheritance, and it is designed for the Lord's peoples. It is not designed for the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the other ites that are designed there. The covenant blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are designed for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even within the descendants of Jacob, the tribal blessings that are given to the tribe of Judah belong to Judah. They do not belong to Issachar, they do not belong to Zebulun, and so forth. The blessings that belong to Gad, not to Naphtali, not to any of the other tribes. And so these are the circumstances that applied then to the nation of Israel. They will apply again in the millennial reign, but these are circumstances that do not apply to you and I today. We are not under a covenant today that impacts who we marry, that impacts what kind of inheritance we pass on. We are under no such covenant today. Our priesthood is not dependent upon earthly birth or any other earthly human circumstances. And so I hope we can keep those things separate. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, reading from Ezra chapter 9 and verse 2, and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes, let's focus on this last part here for a moment, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. You ever stop and wonder, why in the world are these rulers, why are these princes, they're called, why are they coming to Ezra? Why are they coming to Ezra? He's not the governor. All right? Is Zerubbabel, if he's still alive, as the governor? Or very quickly, Nehemiah is going to become the governor here shortly. We'll be introducing Nehemiah for you sometime this week, Tuesday night probably. Give you the introduction to Nehemiah. He's not the governor. And while he is a priest, he's not the high priest. Well, we realize here at the end of this verse that where else are they going to turn? The people who should take up the responsibility to see that these things aren't happening, they're the most involved. They are first and foremost involved in all this activity. Where are they going to turn? Well, here comes Ezra, and he arrives, as we saw Thursday night, in chapter 7 and 8, and he is an outstanding Bible teacher. He is recognized by Jews and Gentiles alike for his skill, his wisdom and skill in the law of Moses. He is recognized immediately as an expert in the Scriptures. And so they're coming to him, and they're asking him what they need to do about this, because he will understand their sinfulness as a teacher of the Scriptures. And so that is an interesting study here as well. All right, your notes on your study guide on page 1. Thoughts and notes on chapter 9. The leaders of Israel approached Ezra the Bible teacher with a serious biblical issue. The returnees had been intermarrying with the idolatrous Gentiles in the land of Canaan. All right, and this became the snare. This became the stumbling block. Not because they had simply married, but because through those marriages they were led astray. through those marriages that they were led into the idolatry of those nations. This was strictly prohibited under Mosaic law. So in the context of this, we have to go back and take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 to make sure we understand the purpose for this prohibition. Deuteronomy chapter 7. So we understand the purpose for this prohibition. Deuteronomy, of course, is the five farewell messages of Moses as he's preparing to die, as he's preparing to hand it off to Joshua to lead them into the land of Canaan. And in the course of delivering those farewell messages, he is reminding them of the law that had previously been handed down in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. That's an interesting phrase. I won't take the time this morning, but all seven of these, each one of them was greater than Israel. Each one of them was stronger than Israel militarily. And yet God destroyed all seven. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. They failed miserably in this by virtue of the fact that we still have these races, we still have these people clearly identified even into the 5th century B.C., that this becomes a problem in Ezra's day. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? Now this is important in verse 4, and we're going to carry this back to Ezra chapter 9. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. The influence of these foreign wives was such that it brought the people who married them, the men who married them, under their influence, and they started worshiping the foreign gods. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this illustrated first and foremost by Solomon, who had all of those wives, and they all led his heart astray. And that's the issue there. If the heart was not led astray, was that a problem? Did that become an issue? Of course not. Look at Ruth the Moabitess. Of course, Moabites aren't on this list. But look at Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabites were some of the most evil people. The Moabite women were notorious. And yet, she was a godly woman. She wasn't leading Boaz astray into that. She had chosen to reject her own people and make Naomi's people her people. Your God will be my God, your people my people. And so, you see, the snare wasn't there in that instance. And I believe that's what we're going to be observing here with all of the investigations that go on in Ezra chapter 9. They're going to investigate. They're going to determine on a case-by-case basis through these marriages if there are, in fact, believers among these women. My belief is that those divorces did not happen. We'll tackle that. In fact, we'll get right back to it here at this moment. So go back with me now. So you see the issue with the mixed marriages, the issue is idolatry. The issue is that God's people, His holy people, and these pagan nations are going to lead them astray to worship the false gods. The issue is idolatry. Now, we go back to Ezra chapter 9. And again, we see that these are the issues here involved with the mixed marriages in this paragraph and in this chapter as well. Now, verse 3, when I heard about this matter, this is Ezra speaking in the first person, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Now, what were the words of the God of Israel? The only thing we've had recorded in this passage were the fact that the elders came to him, he heard about it, and he tore his garments. But words of God are spoken of in verse 4. I believe in the process of tearing his garments, pulling out his hair, pulling out his beard, that he was teaching them the law from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And that when they heard the words of God of Israel, they trembled. And they gathered to him, and he sat appalled until the evening offering. Verse 5, and at the evening offering I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robes torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. Now why hasn't he gone to prayer yet? He's just sitting there appalled? He's just sitting there pouting? What's he doing? I believe he's continuing to teach up through the evening offering. Then he goes to his prayer meeting. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. You ever have prayers that you were embarrassed to pray? And yet, you know you have to. Confession a lot of time is extremely embarrassing because you end up confessing the same thing that you confessed yesterday and the day before and 2 days before that. and you say, Father, I'm kind of getting tired of confessing this sin over and over again, and I know you're probably getting tired of hearing it, and Father, I'm confessing it, and I want to grow in the Word where I can get over this temptation. I want to get past it. I want to get a maturity in the Word beyond the point where this is going to continue to be such a snare to me. And sure, there's a lot of prayers that are embarrassing. There's a lot of prayers that are humiliating, as he describes it here. I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads. Now, why does he include himself in all this? Was Ezra one of these guilty people? Was Ezra one of these guys? No, he wasn't. He hadn't married one of these Hittites or one of these foreign women, and he wasn't involved in the idolatry and the paganism, which we see. By the way, when we combine this with what we have coming up in Nehemiah, when we have what's coming up in Malachi, we get the total picture on this, that they were involved in the pagan witchcraft and religions of the day. Was Ezra included in all that? Yes, he was. Not because he was an active participant, but because he identified with his people, the corporate body of Israel. We need to start to understand what it means to be included in a corporate body. How do we identify as a body, as a church? Because we are a church, the bride of Christ. These are things that hopefully will come up when we get into our New Testament passages and start to understand the body and bride of the Lamb. So he's confessing our sins, our head, our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the king of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. He says, you know, we've been in rebellion ever since the beginning. This is nothing new, and we continue to be in rebellion. That's why we had to go into captivity. And he says, but now for a brief moment, verse 8, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escape remnant, and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. He says, we have an opportunity, our generation, we've been allowed to come back to the land, we've been allowed to rebuild our temple. You talk about grace, and even utilizing the peg language from Ezekiel, which we studied a couple months back, the smallest of any useful fittings, of any fashion whatsoever, would be a tiny little peg. You could hang a cloak on it, and it's just a tiny little thing, but at least it serves its purpose, at least it does so according to the purpose of the Lord. And he says, here we are. And we've got everything we deserve in that captivity. We went through everything there. And you've shown us this grace, and we're allowed to come back in the land. And what's the first thing we do? See, you understand what he's saying. You and I are the same way. Having been forgiven so much the moment we were saved. And then what do we spend so much of our time doing in our Christian walk? All right? So he says, verse 9, for we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. They don't have their own kingdom back. They don't have a Davidic king on the throne of Judah. They are simply a province, a territory within the realm of Persia. They still answer to Darius or to Ahasuerus or to Artaxerxes or the various Persian kings that come along. He's extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Some of these guys are going to get saved, which is a blessing. To give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And they don't have their wall yet. That's going to be Nehemiah's function. We'll see that here later this week. But the decree went, first of all, to rebuild the temple, and they've been able to rebuild the temple. The decree has not yet been issued to rebuild the walls. That decree is a very important decree. It comes in Nehemiah chapter 2, and it is the fulfillment of what's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. And so we'll be addressing that very carefully for you in this study. Verse 10 says, now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. See, the issue here is holiness. The issue in this chapter is not divorce. The issue is holiness. Now, there will be a massive divorce, but that is in the pursuit of the obedience to God's commands with respect to holiness. And hopefully we'll be breaking that down for you as well. I don't want anyone walking out of here with a misunderstanding of this passage, thinking that it's a license for them to go and do something that the Bible does not give them a license to do. Verse 12, so now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. In his prayer, he's quoting the Word of God. He understands this, and he's giving instructions. So do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity. That becomes an issue as well. We're seeing that today in modern times. Trying to find peace with the unholy people around them that don't want peace with them in the first place. They just want to drive them into the sea. That's their stated goal. seeking their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. See, it all comes down to God's race, His purpose for that race, His purpose to bless the Jews, the inheritance that He's giving us. I love verse 13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escape remnant as this. You realize that? Realize that when you and I are out of it, when we're carnal, when we're in reversion, or whatever we're doing, if we're defying God's will and He places us under divine discipline, even then, His mercy is shining forth in our lives and He's giving us less than what we deserve. Even then. And there's a blessing. I appreciate that verse. Less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escape remnant as this. There's always going to be grace, always the opportunity and desire for a believer to turn it around. He's merciful so that He might bring us to repentance. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Is that what we're going to do here? Are we going to go through this all over again? What's the point? Why would you bother bringing us back from Persia if we're going to just do this all over again? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? Here's Ezra in his prayer saying, you know, if we go through this again, why don't you just go ahead and wipe us out? Why would you give us another remnant if this is all we're going to do every time you give us a remnant? And he closes his prayer by focusing on his righteousness. O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escape remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Just laying it all out. Total confession, asking for the Lord's mercy. So, you have your notes here on page 1. Point 2, Ezra sat down appalled and explained the law to the returned exiles. Ezra enters into an intercessory prayer ministry on behalf of his sinful nation. I put some sub-points under here. Sub-point A, Ezra practiced intercessory confession. Now, this is a concept I haven't totally spelled out for you yet. I've done some studies in my own mind. I've chewed some things over, some concepts. I've never heard a pastor teach intercessory confession before. But I see Daniel doing it on a national basis in Daniel chapter 10. I see Ezra doing it on a national basis in Ezra chapter 9. I see Noah doing it on a family basis Job. On a family basis in Job chapter 1. Job was offering animal sacrifices on a burnt offering altar, praying and confessing the sins of his children. He didn't even know what those sins were. And he said they might not even know what those sins are. They may even be unknown, unintentional sins on my children's behalf. And he practiced intercessory confession. And so there's a concept there. And I'm just observing it here at this point, bringing it to your attention, and looking forward to future studies and some things where maybe we can learn some lessons about such a concept and how it would apply on a personal basis as far as that goes. Yes, sir? It's a question we're going to have to answer. It's a question we'll have to settle in our own thinking. What is the value and the effect of intercessory confession? If the scar tissue is such, if the conscience is so seared as with an iron the New Testament talks about, then perhaps that believer doesn't even have the capacity to confess anymore. Maybe his volition is so scarred. But maybe his God-fearing wife is praying for him day by day and confessing the sins he won't confess. And is there fruit in that? They are heirs together of the grace of life. I'm saying there are concepts there that I've never heard another pastor teach, and I'm trying to research it, and maybe that will come out here very shortly. But I am leaning towards the idea that yes, there is a value to that, and we will have to focus that on upcoming lessons. Secondly, Ezra praised the Lord for the grace He extended in preserving a remnant through the captivity. Didn't deserve it. Did not deserve it at all. And yet he left a remnant and let 50,000 come back into Jerusalem. It's a pitiful small number compared to the 3 million estimated population of Israel at that time. But 50,000 came back, and there was a remnant of people who wanted to live in God's presence, who wanted to rebuild God's house, who wanted to worship appropriately. Thirdly, Ezra praised the Lord for the grace He extended in returning a remnant to rebuild His temple. I just said that, didn't I? Different things. Preserving the remnant and then rebuilding the temple. Two different issues there in point B and point C. Finally, in point D, Ezra is left to wonder what the Lord's judgment will be upon the returnees who continue to defy His word. What's going to happen next? What is going to happen next? See, we don't know. When we're praying for our nation, we don't know. We're interceding for our nation, but we don't know what the Lord's going to do. We're asking, Father, that you would increase Bible teaching in our country. We say, Father, we ask that you would get pastors their priorities straight so that they're teaching the Word of God and they're not just fooling around with a bunch of programs, fun and game and activities. We're praying that believers would get serious about their prayer life, serious about their Christian way of life, and quit treating the church like a social club or some kind of thing like that. We're here suing for our country diligently, daily, but we don't know what the Lord's going to do. We don't know what's going to happen next. And so we leave it in His hands. And that's chapter 9. All right, turn over to chapter 10. While Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. His prayer ministry toward God prompted a repentance among the guilty parties involved. You know, I think this too is another value towards corporate prayer. When people in a flock hear how their leaders are praying, when they hear what their leaders are praying for, when you participate in a prayer meeting with your pastor, for example, you hear what the shepherd's burdens are. You hear where the priorities are. The example is set, and believers learn how to pray, and these things are accomplished. And so Ezra's prayers have such an effect among the people. And one of these leaders steps forward, a man by the name of Shechaniah. There's about, I think, 22 Shechaniahs in the Bible, so don't get them mixed up. In fact, there's one we're going to have coming up in Nehemiah who's really a terrible enemy. But here's Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." See, until he takes you out into the sin and the death, there's always hope. You can always be humbled, you can always repent, you can always turn back to the Lord and just leave your case in His hands. "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Let it be done according to the law. Very important. Now, it is not a prophet of the Lord that stood forward and ordered them to divorce their wives. It is not a Bible teacher like Ezra that stepped forward and preached a sermon and said, y'all need to divorce your wives. It is the personal conviction of the souls of those involved. And Shechaniah speaks for them when he comes. It's his idea. He tells Ezra, this is what we want to do. It was the desire from his heart, from a shamed heart, that has been described here, weeping bitterly, shamed for their unfaithfulness. And so they are motivated to do such things. It's always very interesting when a believer comes to me and says, "Pastor, I want to do something. I want to start something. I want to volunteer for this, or I want to do that, or I want to." That's great. Is that what the Lord has led you to do? Why? Is that based upon scriptures we've been studying lately? Oh yeah, as a matter of fact, it is. Yeah, you recently taught us the book of whatever, and that message you gave on such and such, and I've just been chewing on that. And, you know, it's been eating away at me, and you know, I really think I want to start a Bible study in a nursing home. I want to do once a week. I want to teach a Bible study. You say, okay, well, that's the desire of your heart. No one has ordered you to do it. You're not under compulsion to do it. This is what you want to do, and the Lord is leading you in this. And so the Bible teacher makes certain that it is consistent with the Word of God, that it's consistent with the ministry as it's been taught. And that's what they're doing here. They're coming to Ezra, the Bible teacher, saying, this is what we want to do. Let it be done according to the law. According to the law. In other words, you are the expert in this. We acknowledge with Ezra that you are the greatest Bible teacher of your generation. And that we can't ask the priests anything about this because they're all involved in the guilt too. We can't ask the princes, they're all involved in this too. But we're asking you to provide some guidance, provide some teaching, because this is what we desire to do. And then comes the challenge. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. Do you realize that maybe this is why God brought you here at this time, for this reason? Why your father didn't come, or your grandfather didn't come with Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel? Why your family lived in Persia an extra 80 years? Why you weren't born until you were born? Why God gave you such Bible knowledge? Why you became such a scholar there in Babylon or in Persia that when you came here you were recognized as the greatest Bible scholar in the whole world? This is your work assignment. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. See, these believers recognize that God sent them the Bible teacher they needed at that moment for their test. But we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Then Ezra arose. He's going to take the leadership here. in the teaching and in the administration of the oath, as is described there. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's take a look at our study guide and the notes that we put down here. Ezra's prayer ministry toward God prompted repentance among the guilty parties involved, and I already spoke of that, and the value for corporate prayer, for hearing. It's a value for children to hear their fathers pray because the children understand what the father's priorities are. The children, when they hear the fathers praying for them, praying for their soul, praying for their spiritual growth, praying for their walking in grace and knowledge, and they realize, oh, Dad has a spiritual responsibility. Oh, Dad cares about my soul. Oh, Dad's just not some big meanie with all these rules and not letting me have any fun. See? It's important for wives to hear their husbands pray, praying for their wives' soul. See? Ooh, now I'm convicting myself. It's important for these things. It's important for the flock to hear their pastor pray, so they understand how they're lifting up their burdens, how they're praying for them, and so forth. Ezra, in his prayer here, had an effect. And I think that's a vital part of prayer. Secondly, Shechaniah represents the people and encourages Ezra to take the leadership in this national revival, saying, this is our desire, but you're the man that God has lifted up. You're the Bible teacher that's going to ensure that these things are done according to the law. According to the law. Important phrase there in verse 3. These divorces are all going to be accomplished according to the law. Step point A, the Lord lifts up His servants for His purposes. You realize that in every generation, Moses was the man of the moment for the Exodus. Joshua was the man of the moment for the conquest. God lifts up His people. Daniel was the man for the captivity to be placed in Nebuchadnezzar's court. We're going to see that again this week. In fact, this hour, next hour, we'll get into Esther. Mordecai said the same thing to Esther. Esther was kind of scared to say, well, I don't want to, you know, I could get killed if I do something like this. And Mordecai said, you know what, Esther, that's why God put you there. God put you there to do this. And if you don't, then you're going to get judged and He'll put somebody else in there. All right? We'll see that. That's coming up. The Lord lifts up His servants for His purposes. I believe we have George W. Bush in office today for His purposes. That He puts the people in there He wants in there. We've got a God-fearing believer who's in the Word of God daily, who's in prayer meetings every day, to take our country through the circumstances we're going through. I believe that totally. Important principle is this there. We find it throughout the Old Testament and New Testament alike. Humble believers will recognize God's calling of others and appreciate the godly leadership that is exercised. See, these people recognize that this is why God sent Ezra to them. Humble believers will recognize that. And they won't get prideful. They won't get their feelings hurt and say, well, who's this guy? He's this guy. We've been here 80 years. We built this temple. Who's this guy to tell us what to do? We had to fight with all these Samaritans and all these other people to try to keep this temple from getting built. And we had to humble ourselves and obey prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. Now this guy's going to come along and tell us what to do. Probably a younger guy. We don't know how old Ezra was. But we do know some of these other things that are dated where he's still alive down the road, and it's evidently that he can't be too terribly old here because he's still alive down the road when we get to some other chapters. So in any event, they recognize that. They recognize, hey, this is what the Lord has called you to do. This is what the Lord has called you to do. You know, what happens in a local assembly when a young man who's been there from birth and he grows up and he's now a teenager, now he's a young adult, and lo and behold, he has the gift of pastor-teacher. That becomes a humility test for the people involved, and part of that is why the Lord takes him and moves him across the country, because a prophet has no honor in his own town. But you understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? Humble believers. Thirdly, this national revival was not led by a prophet, priest, or king, but by the greatest recognized Bible teacher of that generation. Very important. They're going to a Bible teacher to make certain that what they are doing is according to the Bible, is according to their scriptures. And I did put a footnote there because some real swift scholar will tell me that, oh, but he was a priest. He was a priest. I know that. But he's not functioning as a priest. He is not serving in the priesthood in the temple. He has just arrived in town. He is here as a Bible teacher. He is here to start a Bible school. He has the blessings of King Artaxerxes so that every graduate that comes out of that school is going to be appointed in the court system. They're going to be made magistrates and officials. That's how much trust that Artaxerxes has with Ezra. He says, go ahead and get that school started, and we're going to take your graduates and put them into office. I just would love to see something like that happen today. You know, we say every Grace Notes graduate that ever goes through the whole course of Grace Notes, President Bush is going to appoint him into the cabinet. See, because he knows that they're going to be solid on Bible teaching, and that they're going to be faithful stewards of God's word. That's what happens here. That's the commission that Artaxerxes gave Ezra to go to Jerusalem and become a Bible teacher. Thirdly, Ezra secures the cooperation of the Levitical priesthood. Now, when he takes action, he knows where he has to start. Judgment does begin with the house of the Lord. The accountability is there with the priesthood that was involved with this activity. He's got to start with them. He goes to his own kinsmen, the fellow priests here. He says, it's got to start here. Not only here, but with the princes, with all the people that were involved in this evil. So it says in verse 5, Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. He himself engages in a personal fast while he himself is making certain, prayerfully, that he is ready for the task, for the work that is set before him. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. They're going to be treated like the Gentiles that they were separating from. So we have a 3-day fast here, very similar to what we're going to see coming up in the book of Esther. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month of the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Now, the time of month and the rainy season, and this thing is important, it's not just an obscure issue. It becomes a circumstance that has to be dealt with. Okay? And it's not put in here accidentally. There was a lot of rain. I know I'm from Seattle. Rain wouldn't kill me at all. I wouldn't, who cares? You know, you just deal with it. It's just rain. You know, put on a hat, take an umbrella, or just... I usually don't even worry about hats or umbrellas. I just get wet. But why is the rain mentioned here? The rain is mentioned here, and I think it's very interesting that the rain is mentioned here. It's going to cause about a change of circumstances. They have to be flexible. Oh, I hate being flexible. No, they have to be flexible. They have to be flexible in what they're doing, and we're going to see that. So, they're all packed into this place. They're cramped, it's crowded, and it's raining. And they're there for a very unpleasant purpose anyway. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Okay? The issue of separation. Handed down in the Old Testament, we have a similar concept, and it's handed down in the New Testament. We are to come out from among them and be separate. We have principles in Corinthians that deal with this as well for church-age believers. Differences, of course, being that we are not a holy race. We are not chosen. Our marriage and our inheritance and our children and our land rights and none of that has any bearing with respect to the circumstances that Israel had to deal with here in the Old Testament. I keep saying that, but I want to instill that in your mind. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." So they are in agreement. This has to be done. This has to be done. It's not pleasant. In fact, in the case, there's going to be some cases where even these marriages have produced children. And these Jews realize, they say, this is not going to be pleasant. This is not going to be an easy thing to do, to send these wives off, to send these children off. Alright? But they do know that they never should have married these pagans in the first place, that they have violated the laws of holiness by doing so. Again, we don't want to confuse this with circumstances you and I face today on October the whatever 6th, 2002. Okay? There is no command that tells me who I have to marry, for example, or where I'm going to live, or the heritage that my children receive, the inheritance they receive. I have no land grant in the land of Palestine. Okay? These things are very important. Some people will take Ezra 9 and 10 and try to inject it into the church age. They've used Ezra 9 and 10 as a basis for a doctrine against interracial marriage, for example. To say, oh no, that's a mixed marriage. That's Ezra chapter 9. Oh no, you can't marry a person of a different color. And what they're doing is they are injecting the Abrahamic covenant into a Gentile people as if somehow that relates to us. It has no bearing whatsoever with respect to that. So, as long as we understand the issues of holiness, the issues of inheritance upon of the nation of Israel before the Lord, then I think we can keep these chapters clear. Now, here was the struggle in verse 13. Ezra tells them, says, "You're right, this is what you need to do," and he shows them according to the Word of God. And even the divorce proceedings, the Mosaic Law did address divorce proceedings. And the requirements there, including the issuing a certificate of divorce, and the need to do it very publicly, to do it before the Lord, and the instructions that are there. We're not going to go into a doctrine of divorce this morning. And they agree in verse 12, this needs to be done. But here's a problem in verse 13. There are so many. This was so widespread. There was so much that needed to be done, and they couldn't do it right then and there. There are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in one or two days, for we have transgressed greatly in the matter. All right? This has to be done, but it has to be done right. It has to be done according to the law. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Okay? So here's the proposal. We can't all do it here and right now, plus all this rain's going on and we're packed and there's too much work to do. Let's return to our cities and we'll handle it city by city by city. In reality, that's where it needs to be handled anyway, because the business being conducted in the city gates, the land allotments had to be reapportioned, all the legal proceedings had to be recognized there in the city gates. Sometimes we lose track of the fact how public these things were. It boggles our mind in 2002 AD that the morning after the marriage that they would put the wedding sheet on public display. It would prove to the entire community that the girl was a virgin the next morning. You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm not exactly comfortable hearing things like that." Well, that's the reality of what the Old Testament presented as far as their culture was concerned. These things were very public. The weddings were very public. Divorces were very public. The man that wouldn't fulfill the levirate marriage responsibilities, his sandal was pulled off and he was spit in his face very publicly. This was all very public. These divorces are going to be very public. They're going to take place in the city gates, in the cities that are affected. And that was the idea. They said, we're not trying to duck the issue here. We're not trying to avoid it. We're going to do what we need to do. It's just we're going to do so in a better organized fashion. They're learning how to be flexible. They say, it's just not practical to try to do it all here in the midst of all this rain. Let's go back to our cities. Let's handle it on a city-by-city basis under Ezra's leadership. And that was their proposal. Verse 15, there's a couple guys that rejected that. Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jozahiah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, with Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levites, supporting them. And so there's a group here that thinks it's a bad idea. They say, no, we've got to do it now. There's always a mob mentality that gets all caught up in the rah-rah of everything. You know, get all excited, oh, we've got to do it now. No, let's just slow some things down. Usually the emotionalism of the mob mentality leads people astray anyway. But the exiles did so. That is, they went back to their cities, they went back to their households, they took care of these things. The exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of the father's households for each of their father's households. See, they go through a representative system here. They're going to handle it city by city, but under Ezra's appointing of who the accountable parties are going to be and who's going to be reporting back to him that these things are being done appropriately. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Now, what is all this investigation going on? What is all this investigation going on? Why does it take so much investigation? Why does it take this period of time that's described here and from the 10th month to the first day of the first month, why does it take so long? I mean, can a guy show up with his wife and say, here's my Hittite wife. All right. Pack your bags. No, there's more to it than that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to minimize the divorce proceedings. An official writ of divorce had to be issued. It had to be publicly acknowledged. It was kept there in the city records. And according to the pattern of Abraham in Genesis chapter 25, when he sent his concubines away and their children away, that financial gifts were provided. They had to be supported. They weren't just, you know, cut loose, you know, try to find your way in the wilderness and that kind of thing. But the investigation took time. Why? Each individual case was looked into. Each individual case was looked into. Again, the circumstance behind the divorce was the circumstance of cleanliness, was the circumstance of holiness, separating from what was unclean. And what happens if Alan from the tribe of Asher shows up with his wife, Judy the Jebusite? But see, she is a believer. She's not worshiping the gods of the Jebusites. She has chosen to identify with Israel. She's worshiping the Lord God. She's like Ruth, the Moabitess, that has rejected her people and has made Israel her people. Was Ezra going to say, well, I don't care, doesn't matter, you have to get divorced? Okay? That is why these verses are speaking of investigation. These things were taken care of. The whole issue here is not a divorce issue. It's not a mixed marriage issue. It's not a racial issue. It is a holiness issue. And the unholiness is what's being removed as we keep these things straight. Rather than the fervor of mob action, the people determined to handle the issue city by city under the delegated authority of the elders and judges. Each marriage was investigated before a divorce was decreed. And those are the circumstances there. We have similar concepts in the New Testament. What does it say about if you're married to an unbeliever, and it says if he consents to live with her? Okay? There's issues there. And by the way, under the New Testament, you don't have permission to get divorced just because the person's an unbeliever. Oh, I said I wasn't going to teach the doctrine of divorce this morning, didn't I? Well, other issues that apply in the church age that do not apply to Israel and their dispensation. I hope Eliezer, Jerib, and Gedaliah, whole family caught up into this. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. They had a sin offering they had to bring about. The sons of Immer, the sons of Harim in verse 21. I'm not going to take you through this long list of names, other than to notice how long it is, how every family was influenced. You realize what happens in the principles the New Testament teaches, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One or two families in a local church start getting involved in an issue of defilement. And how does that spread to other families? How easy is it? Particularly with the children. They don't understand. They say, well, Dad, how come I can't do something? So-and-so's parents let them do it. Say, well, we're going to practice holiness. We're going to walk appropriately to the Word of God. I said, but Dad, they go to the same church. They hear the same Word of God that we hear. How come they're okay with it and you're not? And then divisions therefore arise. And the children see that. Other believers see that. And once that starts to spread, you see what happens. And look how thorough this is, as it's described here. The priests, the Levites, the singers, goes on and describes it down here through the end of the chapter. A ton of names in there, most of which don't appear anywhere else except for here and in the wall-building portion of Nehemiah. There is a lot of overlap between this chapter and the chapter in Nehemiah that deals with the building of the wall. And some of them are real interesting studies. I ran out of time this morning, and it's not really our purpose in this survey class to teach such a thing. But there's a lot of names here that come up, like Elijah. You spot there Elijah in verse 21. Obviously, that's not the prophet Elijah. But we have so many of these names, and sometimes these things become important in later studies. So just mark the chapter, realize where these names can be found, and we may be referring back to it when we deal with the wall building in Nehemiah, I think chapter 3, chapter 3, when the walls get built there. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace, and for the reminder, Father, that we are called to be holy. We are a people for your own possession, Father. We're not an earthly people. We don't have an earthly inheritance. Our citizenship is in heaven. And our marriage, Father, is to Jesus Christ because we are the bride of Christ. And I thank you for the reality of what we have as church-age believers. And Father, I thank you also for the spiritual blessings which are ours, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Father, I pray this morning that this teaching would be clear in our thinking, that we would understand what the differences are between Israel and the church, and we would understand the issues of holiness that were at play behind the divorce that was accomplished in chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, and that believers would not twist any scriptures falsely to try to make excuses or to try to justify poor decisions that they have made. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word once again, and for the idea, Father, that we've had one class down now today, and there's two more to go, but we may not have those two, and we're waiting any moment for the Lord himself to descend with a shout. And so, Father, if you delay and you give us two more sessions, then we're thankful. We want to concentrate. We want to study. We want to learn. But, Father, if you don't delay, if the sun returns before our next session begins, Father, we just want to thank you and praise you that we've had one more opportunity to take in the Word of God, one more opportunity to be found faithful, and that we are faithful, Father, at the very moment that Christ returns. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.